The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And I would invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. One of the most fascinating but sad books I read a number of years ago. It's a book written by John Krakauer called Into the Wild. Maybe you've read it. A story about a man by the name of Chris McCandless, who graduated from Emory University in 1990 and was kind of fed up with life and society and decided he wanted to go off and live by himself in the Alaskan wilderness. And so he hitchhiked from South Dakota up to Alaska, found a man who would take him to the point that he wanted to be dropped off, and this man tried to dissuade him from venturing off into the bush, knowing how unforgiving the Alaskan wilderness can be. He was equipped, Chris was, with only a light backpack, a 10-pound bag of rice, and a rifle. This man tried to talk him out of it, but he went anyway. His plan was to walk from about Mount McKinley west to the Bering Sea until he reached it, but he got about 20 miles into his trek and he found a bus. And he thought he'd make it a base camp, a good place to settle in for a few months. He began to record his daily activities, and for the first few weeks he was able to find some food and shoot some small game and find some berries. But as the days and the weeks went on, his journal began to reveal the fact that he was having a hard time living by himself. He even made an attempt about 2 months into this journey to get out, but he found that the river that he crossed to get there had actually swollen so much from the snow melt over the early, late spring that he was unable to cross. And so he goes back to the bus and he begins to continue recording his days. The last entry in his journal, written on the 107th day of his stay in the bus, said, "Only beautiful blueberries." From then on until day 113, the last day he spent alive, his days were simply marked by check marks. On day 132, about 4.5 months after he left, his body was discovered by hunters. There was a note that was posted on the door of the bus that said, "Attention, possible visitors, SOS, I need your help. I'm injured, near death, and too weak to hike out of here. I'm all alone. This is no joke. Please remain to save me. I'm out collecting berries close by and shall return this evening." It's very sad. It's sad because his experiment in isolation cost him his life. And if that's true in the secular realm, it's that much more true in the spiritual realm. God has not designed us for a secular or a solitary, rather, existence. He's not designed us to live in isolation, secluded from other people. He's designed us not to be solitary Lone Ranger Christians. He's actually designed us to live in fellowship, in a body, in relationship with one another. This is the remarkable reality of the gospel. That when God saves someone, he doesn't just leave them by themselves. He actually puts us into fellowship with fellow believers. He puts us in relationship with one another. He unites us in a body where there's a togetherness and a oneness known as the church. Yes, we all belong to the universal church, but it is the local church where those expressions of relationships find a reality, and that's where we engage in relationships. And so the remarkable reality of the local church is that God has not only given it to us, he's also told us how to function in these relationships. So between our study of the book of Romans and the book of Proverbs, which we're heading into in just a few weeks, we decided to take a few weeks to look at the one another's. There are approximately 40 of them in the New Testament, 40 descriptions of how we're to relate to one another, 40 descriptions of how we're to engage one another and operate with one another. This is God's grace to us to enable us to know how these one another's are to function. These ought to be true in your home. These ought to be true in your marriage. In your parenting, these ought to be true in how you relate to the people that are sitting around you and other believers. These marks ought to define us as believers. And so we're asking ourselves the question as we go through this, do these one another qualities define my relationships? Are these true of how I interact with other believers? We're not looking at all of them, but we're just going to take a glimpse at a few of them over the next few weeks. You remember in our first message, we took a survey of the book of Acts, and we looked through the book of Acts to see how the early church was marked by these kind of relationships. They were together. They were one. They were unified. There was a sweet togetherness and oneness that characterized the early church. There weren't broken relationships and factions and divisions amongst them. If there were, those were healed and those were worked through and those were made right because the one another's were in operation. Last week, we spent some time looking at the foundation to these kind of relationships. It's the attitude of humility. The importance of regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Well, this morning, I want to take you to a passage that has two one another's in it. James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Two one another's that really are paired together for a very unique purpose, and they're both necessary for a healthy church. They're healthy relationships. They're necessary for how we engage one another in our relationships. They are critical, and they're paired together because they're necessary for harmony and oneness in relationships. Follow along as I read James 5, verses 16 to 18. James writes, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I want you to notice verse 16. Verse 16 contains two one another's. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. James's point here is very obvious. His point is you need one another. You need one another in your battle with sin, and you need to invite fellow believers into your struggle for holiness. You can't do this alone. You can't fight for your holiness by yourself. You could, with the Holy Spirit's help and the Word of God, of course, you can make progress and growth, but you also need the church. You need fellow believers in your fight against sin, those who you can confess sin to, and those whom you could enlist to pray for you. So my question to you this morning is, do you do that? Have you brought other believers into your battle with sin? Have you gone to them and enlisted their help and said, brother, sister, please pray for me. I'm struggling with this sin. That's normal body life. That's normal church life. That's not something that should be unknown to us or unfamiliar to us. This is normal body life that takes place in the life of any healthy church. Well, before we dive into the verses, I need to take you to the verses before it, because there is, at the beginning of verse 16, a very important little word. Notice verse 16, the first word is the word therefore. And that word therefore means that what comes before that is very critical for our understanding of the verses that follow. So for just a moment, let me back you up into verses 14 and 15, and let me give you a little context for the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. Verses 14 and 15 say, is anyone among you sick? Then you must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. There are some passages that just garner a lot of misinterpretation, and this is one of them. This passage that I just read to you has been used by faith healers to promote the teaching that God wants everyone physically healed, and your physical healing is only a prayer away. That is not what this passage teaches. There are those within the Catholic Church who have used this verse as a proof text for the sacrament of extreme unction, or the anointing with oil when you're sick. If you're sick or you're on your deathbed, then you're going to go to a priest, and they are to then offer last rites or anoint you with oil when you're sick. And this text is the text that has been used to substantiate the doctrine or the sacrament of extreme unction. That's not what this teaches. Let me walk you through what I think this passage teaches. And I need to tell you that it's very difficult to understand whether he's referring here to physical sickness or spiritual sickness. Notice verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? It is possible that this is referring to physical sickness. I'm not going to say it's absolutely not. It's very possible that this is referring to physical sickness. The word in verse 14, sick, can be translated and is often translated in the Gospels as physical illness. So it's not without precedent for the New Testament to use this term to refer to a physical illness. And in this case, it would be likely the fact that this physical illness is connected to some sin in that person's life. Now, that's not always the case. Not all sickness is due to sin. John 9 tells us that. It is possible, however, that sickness can be an act of God's judgment for our sin. And so that seems to be the connection here. In verse 15, it says, if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. In other words, it is possible that that person's unconfessed sin is making them physically sick. And so in that case, the instruction here is for the person to call the elders of the church. They are to pray for him so that he can become aware of his sin, confess that sin, and then, Lord willing, be healed physically. That's possibly what this is teaching. And I've been a part over the last number of years in times of going to people's homes or to the hospital, and they've summoned the elders and they've asked for prayer and we've anointed with oil. We've done that periodically, not very often. It's possible this refers to physical illness. But if you press me, I would believe that this passage is actually referring to a spiritual weakness. That the sickness referred to in verse 14 is not necessarily a physical sickness as much as it is a spiritual weakness. There's something that's going on in this person's life, most likely connected to their suffering, to their trials. Notice in verse 13, he says, anyone among you suffering? So it seems to be that James is referring to an individual who is in some sort of trial or persecution or facing some sort of suffering in their life, and because of this suffering, they are having a hard time bearing up spiritually. They're weak, and that word in verse 14, sick, is often translated in other places in the New Testament as simply weak. They've grown weary under this trial. They've grown weary under this hardship. They're spiritually at the end of their rope. They're in the midst of this suffering. They're weary. They're exhausted. They're defeated in the spiritual battle. They've lost their ability to endure the suffering. They've lost some motivation. And the result is they're falling into sin. Sin against others. Perhaps sin against God. God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? So the instruction then would be for them to call the elders of the church, and they are to anoint them with oil. It could be literal oil, or it could actually just be a metaphor for elders coming alongside of them and comforting them and caring for them and encouraging them and ministering to them and strengthening them. And the result, verse 15, says that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In other words, the elders will come alongside that person, care for them, minister to them, strengthen them, refresh them spiritually, and the result will be that that's what happened. They'll be restored in their soul. They'll be strengthened for the battle with sin and enduring their trials once again, so that the end of verse 15 says, if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. In other words, through the process of being ministered to by the elders, they'll come to be aware of some sin in their heart that has resulted from that trial, and they'll confess that with the discerning eye of the elders that will come alongside and assist them, and they'll confess that, and they'll deal with that, and they'll be brought to spiritual health. I think that's what James is referring to here. Could it be this morning that some of you are in that situation? You're facing some sort of trial, unknown to many of us. Hardship, financially, physically, relationally, emotionally. And you're at the end of your rope. And you don't feel like you can really carry on much longer. You don't feel like you can really endure this much longer. You're spiritually weak. Your spiritual reserves are gone. You're on the verge of almost feeling like you're going to throw in the towel. The danger in those times is that you could fall into sin. Not that you don't get those times in your life, those happen, but the danger is you can fall into sin in those periods of life when your spiritual reserves are gone and your strength is weak and you're not able to trust the Lord like you once did. When you're in that situation, you are ripe for sin and distrust of God and sinning against other people. That's the reality that James seems to be referring to here. And if you find yourself in those shoes this morning, what is your greatest need? It's not to isolate yourself. It's not to withdraw yourself from the body. It's not to remove yourself from fellowship with fellow believers. It's not to distance yourself from like-minded brothers and sisters in the Lord and pull back. That's not what you need. And that's what most Christians do. Pull back. They withdraw. And James says that is the last place you should go. You need people in your life. You need fellow Christians in your life so that you can do what verse 16 says, so you can confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's exactly what James urges us to do in those situations. And so this morning I want to give you two instructions. Two instructions that will help us really flesh out what James is referring to here in verse 16 and following. Instruction number one is to acknowledge your sin to one another. You need to, we need to, I need to acknowledge or confess our sin to one another. And he says it in verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another. I believe here at this point, James is broadening this beyond just suffering and trials and hardships that entice us to sin. I believe now in verse 16, he's actually broadening it out to any type of suffering, any type of trial, any type of situation that we find ourselves in. In fact, any of the areas of life where you could find yourself sinning. And his point here is you can't wait until sin drags you to the depths of spiritual defeat. You need fellow believers when you're battling with sin, whether it's in a trial or not. So he's moving from a very specific situation in verses 14 and 15 out to something broader where we seek out faithful, trusted brothers and sisters in Christ who will intercede for us in our battle with sin. James is calling here for some vulnerability. He's calling for some transparency. Now, I find what's very interesting in our Christian culture today, this term transparency and vulnerability seems to be thrown around as if you can't connect with anyone unless you're vulnerable and transparent. Have you noticed this? So many Christian leaders seem to parade themselves as those who are transparent and vulnerable. The goal in that situation, when they're saying that, is to just feel relevant and connected to people. That's not at all what James is talking about. Transparency is not for the sake of relevance. Transparency and vulnerability should always be done in the context of moving towards sanctification and Christ-likeness. We've got that mixed up in our culture. We need to be people who are transparent so that there's accountability and sanctification. And so James says, you need to confess your sins to one another. Look at the word confess. Homo legeo. Compound word, homo, lego. Homo meaning same. Lego or legeo, speak or say. It's literally to say or speak the same thing. It's to agree with God about what sin is. And actually, James intensifies the term here. He adds a prefix ex to it, ex homo legeo. This is a very intense form of the word. And so he's saying, you need to confess your sin. And what he means here is by saying you need to have the same understanding of sin as God has. You need to see sin as God sees it. You need to see it as offensive. You need to see it as heinous. You need to see it as destructive. That's how God sees sin. And you need to confess that that's what sin is. It is heinous. It is offensive. And it is destructive. present tense command, which means that this is not just something you do when you come to Christ. You don't just confess sin once in your life and say, I've done that. No, you confess sin on an ongoing, habitual, consistent pattern of your life. This is the trajectory and the video of your life. Continual confession. Now, before we jump to the one another portion of this, let's talk a little bit about the fact that we need to first confess our sin to God. This is assumed here, but let's just say it for the sake of argument, that we need to first confess our sin to God. 1 John 1:9, he says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The assumption in Scripture is you're always confessing your sin to God first. In fact, would you hold your finger here in James 5, and would you go back to the book of Psalms? And let me just remind you of this very important, basic, but a very important principle, Psalm 32 and then Psalm 51. I want to be very clear on this, that we are not calling each other to confess our sin to one another in the absence of confessing it to God first. No, we must confess it to God first, and this is the testimony that we see all over Scripture. 1 John 1:9, I just said it, and then Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. Look what David says about this. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's talking about the blessedness of confession, the blessedness of forgiveness. He's talking about the joy that floods your soul when the sin that was weighing heavy on your back is gone. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Beloved, sin makes you miserable. That's what David's saying. And you've got to preach this to yourself, because in the moment, sin looks so attractive. And sin looks so enticing and so satisfying. And David comes along and says, it is miserable. It sucked the life right out of me. It cost me my physical vitality. Your hand was heavy upon me. My body wasted away. Listen, if you don't think that sin affects you physically, it does. It does. It will make you miserable. But notice verse 5. David says, but I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Isn't that good news? This weight of sin that so easily hangs on you and dogs you and makes your life miserable can be gone in an instant with confession. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, you'll remember, of course, is David's words after he finally repented of his sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. He made sure that Uriah, her husband, was killed in battle. So he's not only an adulterer, he's a murderer. Months go by. Finally, Nathan points his finger at him and says, you're the man who sinned like this. And he cries out for forgiveness. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O Lord God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before you, before me, against you, and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Skip down to verse 7, purify me, wash me. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones of which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit. You see what he's doing? He's confessing his sin before the Lord. Go back to James chapter 5. We first confess our sin to the Lord. We first acknowledge to whom and against whom that sin was committed ultimately. But James's point is from there, you confess it to one another. You confess it to one another. James 5, verse 16, you need to confess your sin to one another. In other words, you need to invite people into your struggle. You need to open up your life somewhat to them and invite them into this battle with sin so you can engage them in the process of helping you do battle with sin. That's why the church is so important. One writer says, maintaining open sharing and praying relationships with other Christians will help keep believers from bottoming out in their spiritual lives. Such relationships help give the spiritual strength that provides victory over sin, and they also provide godly pressure to confess and forsake sin before they can become overwhelming to the point of total spiritual defeat. I like what he says. When you open your life up to fellow believers and you invite them into the spiritual struggle that you are having, you put godly pressure on yourself to continue forsaking that sin before you get to a point in your life where you are totally and entirely spiritually defeated. That is essential. So important. And here's why it's important. Listen very carefully. Sin wants to remain private. This is what you are battling in this one another. You are battling sin's desire to want to remain hidden. That's what sin wants to do. It doesn't want to be exposed. Sin wants to isolate you from one another. It wants to separate yourself from the body, and it wants to allow you to continue to sin in secret, in private, in the dark, so no one else can see. That is the battle. Sin pulls you out of fellowship with one another. Sin divorces you from one another. Sin cuts yourself off from the body. Sin extracts yourself from the body. Sin makes you want to go into spiritual hiding. Sin makes you want to withdraw from others. Sin makes you want to remain unknown and in the shadows and private. Sin loves privacy. Sin seeks to remain hidden, and sin loves the veil of secrecy. And the reason for this is because sin can keep operating under the cloak of darkness. Sin can continue doing what it's doing where no one can see it except you. And this is what you are battling. This is the struggle that you are dealing with. John 3, verse 19, Jesus said it this way. He said, men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Wicked people without Christ, and even believers at times, can fall into times where we just want to stay in the dark so it remains secret. I was a college pastor for 9 years and thoroughly loved that stage of ministry, thoroughly enjoyed being with college students. And one of the things we began to notice over 9 years, 5 years of, 6 years of college ministry in Spokane and 3 years of ministry at UCLA, we began to notice something. Dating couples. Dating couples would be around for a little while, and some of them would begin to pull back, begin to withdraw from the fellowship of the body. We had a campus ministry of 300 college students at UCLA, and there was this vibrant kind of campus life. And every once in a while, there'd be a dating couple who would eventually just kind of pull themselves back from that ministry. And we get a little concerned. We'd start to wonder what's going on there, what's happening. And automatically, my assumption is, maybe wrong, but I begin to assume they're doing something with each other that they shouldn't be doing. And we pursue them, and we love them, and we trying to find out what's going on. Almost every time we find out that's exactly what was happening. Engaging in some sort of physical relationship with each other that was unbiblical and unholy. And in order to keep that going, they had to withdraw themselves from the fellowship of the body and pull themselves back from fellow believers because sin loves privacy. I My wife and I lived on Brooks Air Force Base for a number of months when we were first married, and I was going to the School of Aerospace Medicine there, and we spent time in a motel room. It's where we lived, essentially a motel room, and next to that was a little kitchenette that we shared with another motel room on the other side. And so there's these wonderful little creatures in Texas. They're not little. They're big cockroaches. And we had this whole little family of cockroaches that lived in this little kitchenette. And so we would hear them when the lights are out just kind of clicking around and doing their thing. And like, we make our food in there. And so, you know, this went on for 4 months. And every time, flip the light on, boom, they're gone. Just scatter their back. We never got them. In 4 months, we could never kill them because they just hated the light. And they ran away every time the light went on. James's point is, you need to bring it to light. You need to flip the light on. You need to turn the floodlights on your sin, and you do that by confessing your sins to one another within the body of Christ, because that's what breaks the power of secret sin. Sin wants to stay hidden. Sin wants to remain in private. Sin wants to remain in a place that it can't be confronted, because there's power when sin is in private and in secret. But when you drag it out into the light, sin becomes more impotent. You've just brought other people in. You've thrown it out in the open. You've uncovered it. You've stripped it of its power, because suddenly it's visible and it's revealed, and suddenly people can begin to see it and love you enough to hold you accountable and pray for you. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." You see the emphasis in Scripture? The emphasis in Scripture is you're believers. You walk in the light. You live in the light. Now live like it. Drag your sin out of the darkness so it can be revealed for what it is and confront it. Disclose it. Expose it. Come clean on it. And the way you do that is by telling other people. You bring other people in. One writer on his book on discipling says, "Part of being a Christian is recognizing that sin deceives us, and we need other believers to help us see the things that we cannot see about ourselves." Now, here's a couple things this doesn't mean. This does not mean that you need to go to a priest and find a confession booth and deal with your sin in a confession booth. That is not at all what he's talking about. Nor does it mean that you need to broadcast your sin from the rooftops and let everybody know, everyone you meet, "Hey, do you know how wretched of a sinner I am? Here's what I did this week. Can you believe I did that?" That's not what he's talking about. This is not about an opportunity for you just to let every single person know what you're dealing with. You need some discretion here. So what is he talking about? I believe what he's talking about is suddenly your life becomes an open book. Particularly with some trusted, godly saints, that you are willing to bring them into that situation, and you are willing to entrust to them the battle that you are having with a particular sin, maybe someone you're even a little afraid of. You invite them in. You appropriately share with them your battle with sin. You find a godly, mature believer, you find a brother or sister in Christ, someone maybe who's even a little older than you, someone who's a trusted confidant whom you can entrust to them the struggle that you're having. So James says, confess your sin to one another. Clearly, he has in mind here specifically that if you sinned against someone, you need to go to them. Certainly, that's within the realm of what James is referring to. So if you have something against someone, if you have something against a fellow believer in Christ, if there's a brother or sister that you are out of fellowship with, then Scripture requires you to go to that person and to make that right between the two of you. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said it. If you are presenting your offering at the altar and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, then you need to leave your offering there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So if there's something between you and a sister or a brother in the Lord that you know is there and it's not resolved, and it's one of those relationships where you just kind of avoid each other, and there's this icy, hey, and that's it, you need to go. And you need to resolve it. Biblically, you are mandated to go confess that sin to each other. But as I said, I think it's even broader than that. I think James here has in mind even sins that are not committed necessarily against another believer. I still think James has in mind here that you go to them and bring them into that struggle. You entrust to them the battle that you are having. You solicit their help. You involve them in your struggle. And you provide through them knowing godly pressure to keep confessing and fighting this sin. That's what he's referring to. Inviting people in, you're welcoming them, you're vulnerable enough that you're willing to entrust themselves with this battle of sin that you're waging. So do you do that? Husbands? Are you vulnerable enough with your wife to say, I'm really struggling and I need your help? Wives, are you vulnerable enough with your husband to ask the same thing? How about parents? Are you vulnerable enough with your kids to say, I've sinned? Would you pray for me? How about in the church? Are you willing to open your life up to the people sitting around you so that they can be part of the process of helping you do battle with sin? I was thinking this week, why aren't we willing to do this? There's this uncomfortable silence right now. Because if we're all honest, none of us like to do this. None of us. And I was trying to think, and I was trying to put it through the lens of my own life, and I'll confess to you, this is not something I naturally desire to do and I'm naturally inclined to do. In fact, some of the hardest conversations I have had are with my wife and my kids, and I've had a look in their eyes, and I've had to say, I've sinned. First of all, forgive me, and then pray for me. What makes it so hard for us to do that? I think there's a number of reasons, but I think partly it's we want to look like we have it all together. We have this veneer of spirituality that we like to hold up. We have this facade of our own making, and we want other people to think that we've got it figured out and we're okay and we're not really that bad off, and we put up this display of false hypocrisy. It really comes down to pride, doesn't it? It's just pride. It's just pride. That's all it is. It's just pride. We just want to look a certain way, and we want to look like we've got it all figured out, and so we aren't willing to do this. But James says you've got to put that to rest. You've got to put that desire to rest, because none of us have arrived. None of us are there. And let me just say publicly in front of Maranatha Bible Church, listen, if you come to any one of us and say, I am really struggling with sin, you're safe. This is the kind of dynamic that ought to be placed in the healthy church. It ought to be a place where you can come and you can say, you know, can I talk to you for just a moment? Because I'm really struggling. And I keep falling into sin, and I keep falling into sin, and I keep falling into sin, and I need you to help me. Why should that shock us? Why should that be such a surprise? That's normal Christianity. That's normal church. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to maybe grab someone this afternoon on your way out the door before you head out and say, you know what, could I call you this week? Could you pray for me this week? That's the one another's. That's a one another church. That's how we do life together. That's how we engage in the one another's as a body. That should be normal Christianity. So we need to acknowledge our sin to one another. There's a second command that he gives us, a second instruction that follows right on the heels of this one. And you can see why they go together. The second one follows right after in verse 16. It's number two. You need to ask on behalf of one another. You need to ask on behalf of one another. This is verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Here's the partner. Here's the one that goes right along with this. The reason you're confessing sin to one another is not just to get it off your chest. You're confessing sin to one another so that you can enlist their prayers. So it's not a surprise at all that James adds this. It's not at all a surprise that James adds this one right after the one on confessing sin to one another. You invite them into your sin struggle, they pray for you, and that's why these commands are tied so closely together. And so you need to understand here that the power in breaking the pattern of sin in your life doesn't just come in the confession. That's important, that's critical, that's necessary, but what are you doing when you're confessing sin to one another? Ultimately, you are enlisting people in your life that will go to the throne of grace on your behalf. And that's where the power comes from. That's where the power comes from. It comes when the throne of God is beseeched and prayer is brought on your behalf, when that's where the power comes to help you break the pattern of sin. We could probably spend a lot of time this morning working through the prayers of the New Testament and even some of the Old Testament. Just think for a moment about how many times Paul talked about needing prayer. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, and I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. He's praying for them. He knows that they need it. Colossians 1, verse 9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's praying for them. And then he does the opposite. He asks for prayer for himself. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, brethren, pray for us. Why he says, pray for one another. Why? Look at verse 16, back in James chapter 5. Why are you to pray like this? He goes on to say, so that you may be healed. Again, I don't think he's talking here about physical healness as much as he's talking about spiritual weakness, where you're given victory over that sin and your ability to entrust those sins to other people and ask them to pray for you is what enables you to suddenly have spiritual victory. You're healed, not physically, but you're brought to a point of being spiritually encouraged and refreshed. Those people pray for you, and that enables you to have victory over that sin. See, does it work? Look at the end of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Does it work? You better believe it works. Is it powerful? You better believe it's powerful. In fact, the word effective there is the word energeo, where we get our word energy. There's power, there's energy, there's strength, there's God's sustaining grace that comes to you when others pray for you. So the power is in the prayer. It's effective. You say, how do you know prayer works? Look at the next two verses. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed exactly that, or earnestly, that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I love this. He's ministering in 1 Kings 17 during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, those wicked king and queen. And so Elijah prays to cause a drought, and he prays to stop the drought. It's the only place we know it lasted 3.5 years. And it worked. You say, well, that's Elijah. I mean, come on, he's a prophet. Of course it's going to work. How do I know it's going to work for me? Look at verse 17. He was a man with a nature like ours. He's no different. You're no different. The same prayer that worked for Elijah will work for you and will work for those that you're praying, because God blesses prayer. The point is, prayer works. Prayer works. Prayer is one of the means that God has given to us to enlist help from the Lord in the one another's as we together battle sin and fight for holiness and pursue Christ with all of our hearts. So, pretty straightforward what he wants. What sin are you battling this morning? What sin perhaps are you battling in secret that no one knows? And everything in you right now wants to stay hidden and wants to stay concealed and wants to stay secret about it. What sin might there be in your life? And James says you need to drag it out in the light. And you need to be a one another Christian who involves others in your battle with sin, and you enlist them in asking to pray for you. You see why the church is so important? Do you see why the body of Christ is so essential? This is a healthy church. This is normal body life. This is normal fellowship. This is how we relate to one another. So maybe grab someone this week. This morning, say I'm struggling, and I guarantee you, we will not look at you and say, man, you're really messed up. We'll look at you and say, so am I. I need you to pray for me too. That's what you do in a one another church. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this passage that really gets in our kitchen. Lord, we need to hear this, because so often we're tempted to just live life on our own. And so often we're wanting to hide in our sin. We want to keep it under wraps. We don't want anyone to know, because it smacks at our pride. And yet, Father, James has confronted us with a reality that we need to involve other people. And so we pray that the norm at Maranatha Bible Church would not be hidden, secret sin, but sin that is dragged out, so that the one another's and fellow believers can be enlisted in part of this battle and this struggle. That there would be a vulnerability on our parts and an openness on our parts and a transparency on our parts for the purpose of being more like Christ. And so, Lord, let the church be the first place we run to, rather than thinking of it as the last place and the place we'd rather not even go to with these issues. Lord, let it be the first place, so that in the process of those conversations and that confession and that prayer, we would as a body become increasingly conformed to the image of our Savior. That's our ultimate desire. We want to be like Christ. And so, Lord, help us. Help us overcome our propensity to not do this. For your honor and glory, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.